and praises of the Lord. Good morning once again to each of you.
Good morning.
It's good to see you in person in worship. It's our honor to have this it's my honor to have this opportunity to share with you another portion of God's Word, to come up with my family and my fellow servant in Christ, Brother Omar, who helped with this morning's Bible study. We pray that today the Lord will be pleased with our service and that we will have all grown in our understanding. But what I want to start back again in on, we talked about when I was last before you, that I think at times we don't spend enough time perhaps looking at Jesus' last week of his life. And you know, we've come upon that time of the year where we pivot and do spend more time talking about it. So when I was last before you, as you know, we talked about the choice that was before the people of Jerusalem and choosing Barabbas. And this morning, I want to dig in further to some of those events of that final week by returning once again to something we've read before. If you could open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, just to set the scene, to make sure we're all on the same page as we enter into that final week of his life. I've talked about this before. In John chapter 12, in verses 12 and 13, it says that the next day the people in Jerusalem heard that Jesus was coming there. And these were the crowds, there were crowds of people who had come to the Passover festival. Reading that from an easy-to-read translation. I can read it, though, from the King James. It says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, for again, the Passover festival that we talked about this morning in our Bible study. It tells us in verse 13 that they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet Jesus, and they shouted, "Praise him," or "Hosanna." "Welcome, God, bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the King of Israel." Right? It's describing the excitement that was in Jerusalem. He had just, the day before, I believe, raised Lazarus from the dead. But the people were growing in their excitement and anticipation, learning more and more of Jesus. And we know if we move down to verse 19, in addition of the excitement of those who were fans of Jesus, we see in verse 19, the Pharisees said amongst themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, the way that the easy to read translates that is, look, our plan is not working. The people are all following him. Right, we've talked about this before, that Jesus didn't just have fans, he had enemies. Right? And amongst them were those religious leaders. And verse 19 is a testament to the fact that they were frustrated. Right? Nothing they had done up until this point had dissuaded the people. They had been, what was the Pharisees' plan? Well, they had been, up until this point, continuously attempting to discredit him and dissuade the people from following him. We know that week that when their plans continue to fail, they become far more aggressive, revealing themselves through their actions to be the enemies of the Lord. But really also working on behalf of, you know, our adversary. Let's not forget the devil's encounter that we had back in Luke as Jesus was besetting out on his ministry before he had performed and grown the reputation he has at this point. If you take your Bibles back to Luke chapter 4, and we know this encounter, the temptation of Christ. So we often refer to it as in the early parts of that chapter. But I'm just going to read a few verses of it to bring back to our remembrance, right, that Jesus It says in verse 5, in Luke chapter 4, I'll read verses 5 through 8. It says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." And we know in verse 8, "Jesus answered him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We know that Satan tried to persuade Christ with a promise of power over all the kingdoms of the world. And interestingly enough, you see in that those verses, right, that maybe he's what his will is, Satan's will, isn't necessarily out of step with that crowd we just read about in Jerusalem. I think there are probably some within the crowd that wanted Jesus to use his power right then and there to establish an earthly kingdom and free them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. Right? When they were cheering him on in the streets, there could have been some amongst them that really weren't understanding God's plan of salvation and the sacrifice he needed to make. They saw him performing miracles. They saw him healing the sick, restoring the sight of the blind, helping those who were deaf. They saw a man who had power, right? And some of them may have wanted him to wield that power to free them from the life they had within the empire there on earth. But we know that wasn't God's plan. We know that the cross was absolutely essential for our sakes. I don't know everybody's background. I can just tell you I would fit the category of Gentile, right? Like, I cannot trace my origins back to that section of the world, and the children of Israel as they were at that time, that as a nation. So I understand that only by Christ going to the cross could he pay the penalty for our sins, right? Could he become our Passover lamb, right? That we would have been the sojourners and the foreigners in the land that it was talked about back in Exodus. We could have aligned ourselves, but we would have had to align ourselves, and that God put forth a plan that gave us an opportunity by preparing a kingdom for us, unlike Canaan's land that was prepared a place here on earth, an earthly kingdom. Right? God has prepared a kingdom for us that will never end. And that Jesus made the choice that day by refusing the efforts of the crowd to crown him as their king. But we know there were many other events that week, right? Many of which we discussed, as I said, when I was last before you. You know, we know that Jesus would confront those same Pharisees in the temple, right? We know the plots of the various rulers and the efforts to trap him with trick questions amongst those leaders. We know what happened at the Last Supper. We know what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane that evening. The betrayal of Judas, the arrests, the insults, the false accusations, and the illegal trial throughout the night. We discussed more of those elements when I was last before you. So that's kind of where I want to pick up in Luke chapter 23 this morning. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 23. We know with no opportunity for him to rest, this is Jesus, that early in the morning they took Jesus to Pilate's judgment hall. Right? But Pilate couldn't find any basis for the charges against him initially. And if you read through the events of chapter 23. They initially bring him before Pilate. Pilate hears him out. And basically, when Pilate hears that Jesus was from Galilee, he believes he might have an out. And he believes once he hears he's from Galilee that he could therefore be a subject of King Herod. And Herod just happened to be coming through Jerusalem. He was visiting in Jerusalem for the Passover. So as recorded in Luke chapter 23, we know that Herod was pleased to see Jesus and peppers him with questions, basically in the early part of the chapter. It says, then he questioned with him in many words, but it tells us Jesus answered him nothing. He got no answers, and he sent him back to Pilate. Also tells us that Pilate, in verse 12, Pilate and Herod came and were made friends together, for before they were at enmity. Right? So part of them coming together was Pilate offering Herod the opportunity to question Jesus. Let's move down now to verse 23. It tells us that Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate tries to appeal to the religious authorities at the time that kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and that he kept pushing them on this topic. Right? This is verse 20, I'm sorry, not verse 23. It says, Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them a third time, "What evil has he done? For I have found no cause of death in him, and I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But we know their shouts prevailed. We know that in this instance, the will of the many prevailed. And that Pilate's soldiers would strip down Jesus, put a crown of thorns upon his head, thorns, beat him, and lead him away to be crucified between two thieves. I want to spend a few minutes now looking at the two thieves and what we can learn from them in verses 39 through 43. So, I'll read it first and then discuss it. It says, "And one of the malefactors, thieves which were hanged, railed on him, said, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" Two men he's pinned between in his crucifixion. We talked about the act of crucifixion when I was last amongst you. But two men. One of the men who's hanged beside him tells him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Is that what we would do with that kind of power? Right? We had been nailed to a cross. Right? Would our temptation be there? Was it probably there for Christ? But the other thief answers the first thief. Jesus doesn't respond to the first thief. The other answers him, rebukes him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Both thieves, through their words, demonstrate they know of Jesus. Right? Even the first thief, right, believes in Jesus, right? But the second knew that God's word had long said that the sins of man require a sacrifice. And that second thief pleads to the Lord as that perfect sacrifice to remember him despite the sinful life he acknowledges having led. Right? He says himself that, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Right? Like, the second thief isn't pining as an innocent man asking to be freed from something he knows he feels he doesn't deserve. Right? He is receiving what he describes as the due reward of our deeds, right? And is looking for forgiveness in Christ. The one thief pleads with Jesus, the first thief, for him to come down and save himself, while the other thief pleads that the Lord remember him when he has brought forth his kingdom. Right. That's why I say, both these men know of Jesus, but only the second thief actually knows what God's word said about a Messiah coming and bringing forth an opportunity at salvation. I don't have the full background on the second thief. I don't know whether he heard it as a child in the temple, but he's the one that's showing an understanding of what God's word had been prophesizing for generations. Right, that there was going to be a Messiah who could come and bring salvation unto them. Right, and like I said, Jesus spent hours at this point nailed to the cross. Right, the sun beating down on him, nails through his hands. The pain and agony had to be horrific at this point. And for Jesus, remember, it could have ended at any time. He could have simply came down and left us to sort out our own soul salvation. Right? He himself had gone through the Passover, could have just continued to be a Passover sacrifice each year, as Brother Omar described, on the 10th day, this is what you do, and on the 14th day, this is what you do, and that's God's promise, and that could have just continued on, right? But that wouldn't have got offered up an opportunity to salvation to each of us, right? He talks about this even earlier, his actual plan back in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? You might recall him making the statement, "Do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" He's telling Peter to put away his sword in that area, right? It's like when the authorities first come to arrest him, right? They attempt to try and defend him, and he specifically has to command them to stand down as his disciples, because that's not the plan, right? And that's where he makes that statement, "Do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That's why he's weighing there when he's praying to his Father that last night about, is this the way we're going to do it, right? Before settling and recognizing if it be thy will, right? And moving forward with the Lord's plan. The Lord sacrificed himself that we may have an opportunity at salvation, right? And it tells us that when it was time for him to arise, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, right, it tells us that there was a great earthquake and an angel from the Lord descended from heaven down to roll back the stone of Jesus' tomb, and that Jesus arose with all power in his hands. Because Jesus, as that perfect sacrifice, free from blemish, had followed through with God's plan of salvation for us. Right? He had resisted the temptation, right, of, I've only listed a couple of them here this morning, but you know, the temptation that Satan gave him to become second in command and just have dominion over the world, right, and the kingdoms of this world, and the men and their forms of government of this world, right? He had resisted the thronging crowd of fans that wanted him to raise up and take power in the community, right? He had resisted, even in crucifixion, the idea of just stepping off the cross and being done with it, right? And allowing God's word, as originally established in Exodus, to continue to rule over the people, right? Part of what that should teach us is that some of us, at times, get in the way of the blessings that the Lord has intended for us because we can't see fit to follow God's plan. That at times is going to take us through adversity and challenges and trials and obstacles, right? Like, we can see in the last week of his life, like, there was, that's why I added in the one where the thronging crowd just wanted to uplift him and have him take power here on earth, right? Like, to say, well, why are we even, still under the subject of the persecution of the Roman authorities if you have all these abilities, right? Why can't we serve you here now? Right? Why can't we establish your kingdom? Right? The leaders of this world put obstacles in our path, and at times we're dissuaded. I know for myself, and I know for others, at times Satan doesn't have to promise us what he promised Jesus. Right? Like, if you go back and look at the temptation, Satan offered him what to a reason, like, to us, we don't have the power that Christ had to offer up salvation, right? But he made an offer. There are people who will walk away from their worship and their faith for a lot less than what Satan offered up into Jesus, right? Some of us have become committed, and some in the world, becoming more incredibly popular, have become committed to what I would call a belief system of the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance, you probably have never seen that out front on a worship building, right? We are the worshipers of the followers of the path of least resistance. But that doesn't mean it isn't being taught inside of religious organizations. I'll give you an example that we're all fairly accustomed to, right? Like, we know last year, out of necessity and in compliance with government's directives, congregations started using streaming services like Zoom, right? And now that those government prohibitions are gone or have been relaxed or modified, some still don't see the need to come together in assembly with their brothers and sisters, right? Because they were offered a simpler path. Why can't I just click on a link and sit at home in my pajamas and I'll follow along with you guys as best I can, right? While I'm also making breakfast and probably doing four or five other things. Right? I'm not trying to condemn, but I was like, it shows you how easy it is to slip into that path of least resistance, right? Like, I can just, why was I doing these extra steps, right? Like, and that's where it goes back to, we talked about in the Bible study, the teaching, right? Well, if you never have actually sat through a study, on the importance of assembling one amongst another, both from an encouragement and an educational, and the ability to lean on each other's own understanding, and to learn what each other are in need of so that we can try and assist and help one another, right? And again, doesn't mean any of those things couldn't happen virtually, because we all tried to figure out for a couple of months last year how we could do it virtually, right? But hopefully what that was supposed to be teaching us as a trial or as an obstacle is, like, how much better it is, how much we took for granted for a long time, the ability to assemble, right? And oh, how much better it's going to be when we can resume those interactions we used to kind of just take for granted having the ability to do in our society, right? But like I said, we have to be mindful of not slipping back into a path where we're constantly seeking for, you know, the easiest path, right? And because it goes to, again, that's not the example we saw in Christ, right? Like, as we step through the last week of his life, he had multiple opportunities to just step off of a path that was going to be difficult, right? And again, and instead, he stayed on a path. So to be Christ-like, as much as it is about showing brotherly kindness and loving one another, right? It's also about, you know, remaining steadfast and committed to doing the Lord's work, even in the face of adversity. So this morning, I pray you've seen in the life of Christ a Savior whose actions ran contrary to that path of least resistance lifestyle that has come to so dominate the world today. You know, I don't want to sound condemning, you know, technology. As you guys know, like, I've got an iPhone. We all love air conditioning and indoor plumbing. And I'm not opposed to advancement. That's not what I'm saying, right? It's when we start, when that starts to become our focus above all other things, right, is, you know, how efficiently and effectively can we move through things? It's really easy, as we were talking about in our Bible study, to lose sight on the purpose of it, right? So maybe in our Passover sacrifice, you know, I think there's a couple of things there, right? Like in our Passover sacrifice, we no longer have that week where we spend 7 days thinking about how God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt. Right? You know, and that's, again, you could pro and con it, right? Like, is it, it's easy to have that 1 week where you're really reverent about it, and then for 10 months of the year you forget about it, and then you come back, right? So what gets established by Christ is it becomes a weekly, right, upon the first day of the week, so that you wouldn't be tempted into letting it slip into the back of your mind. Right, but at the same time, now it's not a 7 day long event, right? It's something that they did upon the first day of the week, and it tells us, and you read it from Acts 20:7, right? They took up of the Lord's Supper, and then Paul preached, and you know that particular sermon was very long, and there's more to that story, but like they went through a worship, and then they went back to, right, their lives, right? But they did it every week, and that's what we see happening, right? And that's, we want to make sure we continue to give it that reverence so that as we come together in the first day of the week, we're still remembering the sacrifice that was made by Christ, and that it really is an extenuation of, in a better covenant, the sacrifice that was made and has continued to be made since the Old Testament. But God has commanded a sacrifice for sin, right? When we sin, right, in the Old Testament, that's where they were coming together once a year. They were offering up a sacrifice of the best of what they had, right? Being grateful for what they had. Even when they were out of bondage, they were no longer in Egypt as slaves. They were continuing because they still were sinning, right? It didn't mean because they came out of Egypt, they weren't still falling short and making mistakes. So they continued, right, to show reverence to the Lord, and they continue to make a sacrifice unto the Lord to be made whole, right? And that's where Christ came to then establish that sacrifice, that perfect offering, right, for any who would put on Christ, who would be a follower of his, right? And that's what we still have the opportunity to do. We just don't want to lose sight of the sacrifice he made. So I hope that when you leave out of here this morning, you have a better understanding of God's word, the Passover, the sacrifice that Christ made. And if there's any here this morning, you know, that needs to, before the body, recognize that you haven't been living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. You know, I'd say just thank God for his mercy and start over this morning. I talked to our congregation last Sunday evening about, you know, a lot of us have a lot of electronic devices that we don't necessarily understand. And one of them, and we all know that when one of them's not working the way we want it to work, right, one of the things we've all learned to do, unplug it. Wait a few minutes, plug it back in. And I'm not saying it works every time, but everybody in here has probably had that work for them before, right? We don't know how they work, right? God works in mysterious ways, right? You can do the same thing in your life, right? You just have to be willing to do it, right? You can just say, okay, you know, I haven't been working as the Lord expects me to, right? But that doesn't mean you can't reset. You say, okay, I'm going to unplug, take a deep breath, and now I'm going to plug back in, and I can start following what say does the Lord. Now, what does the Lord ask you to do? Formally, you need to repent from those actions you were taking part of before, and you need to agree to turn, right? But that's something you can do. And you don't even have to wait for Sundays to do that, right? It's just this is an opportunity because you've taken the opportunity to come forth this morning to recognize the will of the Father, repent,